that sound like Old Testament prophet judgment kind of language? I almost expected them to throw in a Chorazim or one of those strange names of countries that we've never heard of. It's a very, very confronting, no good news kind of passage. I kind of would have loved to have seen it swapped with Adam's talk. I'd love to see Adam and Wooly have a go at a kid's talk on a passage like this. It's two rich oppressors, which automatically we switch off and think that's not to us, and yet there's so much here that we need to hear. Will you pray with me as we get stuck into it? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes, grow our compassion, and help us to see the dangers that we're all tempted to falling into in this way. May we walk away different people after this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like I need to come over to a vocal mic here. When you pick it up, follow along with me. Money, 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 must be funny. Oh, fantastic. Can you imagine a world where riches and godliness were directly parallel to one another? Can you imagine a world where the more godly you are, the more rich you were? This is a world where, for example, you sit down at the start of the day and you've got your tea or your coffee and you start reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, bang, your bank balance goes up. You're at work on a Tuesday morning and your boss says something terrible and you're really tempted to snap back and you don't, and bang, you get another raise. You're sitting, you're lying back and you're thinking, I've heard the word, but I really don't want to do the word, but you do, bang, massive bonus. It'd be even better if we had kind of like a panel on our forehead that kind of had a running tally of our bank balance, and we kind of knew whether we're walking by faith or walking by sight, by whether that value is going up and down. And you can kind of look at other people and go, oh gee, you're super godly, look at how much money you got. And I'll stay away from them. Can you imagine a world kind of like the world of Proverbs? The world where you work hard, you work tirelessly, you live by faith, you live for God, and you're rewarded abundantly. But far too often, our world is more like Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We wake up early, we work hard, for what? For nothing. But of course, the biggest problem with a world like that is when we look at the Lord Jesus. And we look at the Lord Jesus and we see that he had no wealth, we had no earthly possessions to speak of, no great territory. And we look at him and go on, man, God mustn't be very pleased with you. And when you get to that point, you know you've got a really, really big problem. We'd like to think that wealth is a sign of blessing from God. And certainly there are large proportions of non-Christians in our world that view that way. They think, I've got lots of money, God must be pleased with me. He's blessed me in this way. Yet James has got a warning for just those people in this passage. He's already talked to Christians through the spot we looked at with Adam and Will. He's talked to Christians saying, don't boast. And now in this second section, starting at chapter 5 and verse 1, he's actually turning his attention. He's still talking to Christians, but now he's referring to those rich, oppressive, godless, non-Christians who were opposing them. Back in James's day, there was a whole class of people, the rich, well-off, land-owning class, and they were the ones who were persecuting Christians. They were the ones who were absolutely having a go at churches. And yet, everyone looked at them and thought, they've got lots of money, they can't be that bad. Surely God wouldn't bless people like that if they didn't have some good in them. In fact, we go even worse than that. We think, gee, I kind of wish I was like them. I kind of wish that I had the holiday house down the coast that I could go and hang out when the weather warms up. I kind of wish that I had the really big house with a nice backyard and enough bedrooms that each of the kids could have a bedroom of their own. I kind of wish I had the new TV or the new car, or I kind of wish I had the ability to work my people the way. We can be sucked into that, can't we? We can see the ease that these people live in this life, and we as Christians can be tempted to think, gee, I wish I was like them. This passage that James has written this morning is to slap us out of thinking like that. We may look at them and think, gee, they've got it made. But if we put the glasses of faith on, what we see is the walking dead. Take a look at the future that these kind of people have in store. It'd be great if you've got a Bible open in front of you. James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now listen, you people, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. You might think you've got it good now, but watch out, suckers, because judgment is coming. You can kind of picture him in this kind of evil kind of voice. Have we got an evil kind of voice there, John? You can kind of picture him. He's getting all... That's fantastic. Thank you. He's getting all ready. He's just going, you guys think you've got it so good, but you don't. You really, really don't. And he gives three reasons why these guys are going to cop it on the last day. The first reason kind of relates to what Adam was talking about, is that they had hoarded wealth. Come with me to verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You've built up bigger and bigger barns because you think that your wealth means you're in control. You think that because of all of your savings account that you have security. You look to your money and not to God. You've hoarded up wealth, and because of that, judgment is coming. Secondly, you've treated those under you like dirt. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. These are those guys who worked their slaves like dirt. And these poor slaves, they know that if they don't get paid, they don't eat, they don't eat, they don't live. And so in verse 6, on the same idea, he says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. I take it that's referring back to the people that they have neglected to pay. In fact, the way that you treat those under you, if you are so fierce against them, if you are so withholding of the benefits that they should receive, James is saying, you've as good as murdered them. And lastly, what have they done with all their money? Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've built up wealth and relied on your own money. You've treated those under you like dirt, murdering them in the process. And you've lived as if the only important person in the world is you. Because of that, judgment is coming. Now, I don't think it's talking, in fact, it's not talking about judgment in this world. Sometimes rich people get caught out negating their taxes, they end up in prison. We go, yeah, no, you deserved it. That's not the kind of judgment talking about here. This is end times judgment. This is Jesus coming back and looking them in the eye and saying, get away from me. I never knew you. This is real, everlasting judgment. I've been reading Genesis during the week, and I remember reading the story of Cain and Abel. You're probably familiar with the story. Cain and Abel both offer sacrifices to the Lord. One is taken as pleasing, the other not pleasing. And so the one who was not pleased went and murdered out of envy his brother. The Lord comes down and says, where is your brother Abel? And Cain smartly replies, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says something interesting. He says, "Abel's blood cries out to me and testifies against you." James is saying for us that if we're not careful, our wealth can do the same thing. On that last day, that those barns that we have, sitting aside, doing nothing, corroded, all the things that we think we deserve, all of those self-indulgent things that have only built us up in complete ignorance of God, they are going to stand out, they're going to cry out, saying, "I deserve judgment." Judgment is coming. Now, it's really important at this stage to realize that money is not the problem. The rest of the Bible makes it really clear there is nothing evil about money. In fact, money is a blessing from God. It's really hard to live today without money. I dare you to try it if you don't believe it. It's really hard to live without money. Money's not evil, but the desire for money is. The desire to find security in money. The desire to find our comfort, our joy in money. That is not only evil, it's a dead end that's going to set you up for joyless failure. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, if we have money, if we don't have money, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? What is our motive with the money we had? After the last sermon out at morning tea, one of the teenagers came up to me and kind of one of those sheepish kind of, he said, "I just need to ask you a question. I'm saving up money for a microphone. Is that a bad thing to do?" And it nearly melted my heart. It's like, oh no, what have I done to the poor kid? There's no problem with saving. In fact, you know, I think a house is a great blessing. It's really hard to buy a house without having saved up to it. There's nothing wrong with having ideas, having plans, with being good stewards of the money we have. But the minute we do that just for ourselves, only thinking of ourselves, thinking how great this is for our security and our joy and who cares about anyone else, that's the moment we've become like these rich oppressors. And that's the moment that we know judgment is coming. Getting down to the nitty-gritty, getting down to the practical application, what do we take out of a passage like this? I think there are two reasons, and I think they go round and round in circles. The first is, don't envy. When you see your boss who has it all and who seems to, you know, he doesn't give, he's not generous, he's a Scrooge, and yet he has all of this good stuff, don't envy them. Don't wish you were in their shoes. Don't look up to them in the sense that that's what I want to be, because the end result is judgment, and a judgment that will not end. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. And secondly, and it builds back from that, don't be like them. Don't envy them and don't be like them. Jesus says very clearly, it is better to give than to receive. And I always thought I understood what that meant until one day I actually gave to the point that it hurt. And it was only then that I realized just what Jesus means by it's only better to give than to receive. Your wealth cannot save you, but it can save others. Let me say that again. Your wealth cannot save you, but it can save others. Now, very importantly, your wealth isn't actually the agent by the way that others are saved. You can only be saved through Jesus. Wealth can't buy your ticket or anyone else's ticket into heaven. But by your wealth, you can provide ways for others to be blessed that leads to their salvation. What are we doing with our money? Now, in one sense, we are the rich here. We are in the most, so many percentile of the richest people in the world living in this area. What are we doing with our money? It's not evil to have money, but Jesus said it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven for a reason. Wealth is corrupting. Don't live for it. Wealth is corrupting. Live for eternity. What are we using our money for? Is it to hoard up so that we might have security? Is it to lord over people? Is it to spend on ourselves? Or is it to bless others? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. James doesn't pack any punches, does he? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for the times that we've used wealth or we've coveted wealth for completely godless reasons. And we're sorry for the times that we've looked up at people who are doing just that. Father, we know that judgment is coming. We know that we're to live for things that don't perish or spoil, fade or corrupt. Father, help us to work for things that will last on into eternity. May they be the sorts of things that our money is directed towards. And in doing so, may the result be that many people are blessed and many people will join us in the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're coming to the end of the book of James, and I don't know about you, but I get this real feeling of James as kind of a drill sergeant kind of character. He's been really, it's like he's marching up and down, eyeing off the recruits, eyeing off the army, and really picking on a whole lot of things they need to work on, really, and barking orders at them. I mean, you get that kind of impression as you go through the book. James doesn't pull any punches. He tells people straight how it is. He really deals with things that are going on. In chapter 1, he talks about temptation, and he says temptation is a real issue. Temptation is an issue of your desire, and it pulls you away from God. Don't downplay it. It's serious. In fact, he goes on to say temptation leads to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death. Right? James makes sure you know how serious this stuff is. In chapter 2, he talks about favoritism. He says, this is a serious problem. He says straight up, if you show favoritism, you sin. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, right? James wants to make sure we know how serious this stuff is. He goes on to say, in fact, belief in God isn't enough. Your belief has to mean something to you. It has to permeate through. It has to go out into your actions. He says, faith without deeds is dead. It's worthless. He says that, in fact, it's not even just about what you do. It's also what you say. Be careful what you say. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. In fact, he says, if you say you're religious and you don't keep control of your tongue, his direct line is, your religion is worthless. I mean, James is making sure everyone knows kind of where he stands, and this is a big issue. We need to be working hard at following God. It's like he wants to pull it all, find all the possible weaknesses in the armor and make sure they're being closed up, make sure they're being dealt with. And then we get to the passages that we've looked at today, and we get to the bit that Adam brought to us, where James is really saying, if you got to this point, and you think you've got it all together, you get to this point and you think you can make plans for your life without God in the picture, he says, you're a nothing. Compared to eternity, your plans are nothing. What's the word? He says, you are like a mist, right? Just a puff, and then you're gone. And then we see what Robbie brought us. He says, not only are you a mist, but if you let these worldly desires take hold, then you're not just a mist, you're a foul mist, right? You're a terrible kind of mist. You're not a Glade touch and sense kind of mist, right? You know, like it senses odor and this little puff of beautiful fragrance. You're not that kind of mist, right? He says, you're the kind of mist that comes after you eat a spicy burrito. Right? It's not a good kind of mist. And so James has been hammering on this, really working on it. And then we hit this reading that we just read. And there's almost a breath of fresh air as James says, Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. He gives this illustration. He says, see how the farmer waits for the Lord to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. There's a sense where we see James is saying, I know that it's hard work. I know that this is a hard slog. It's how he started his book, talking about consider it pure joy in times of trial, in times of hardship. He's saying, keep on with that. I know it's difficult, but it's worth it. Life is momentary. Live for eternity. He says, this life is short. Give it all for God. He says, because there's a time coming. There's a time that's coming where Jesus is going to return. We see this in different places in the Bible. It talks about this time when Jesus is going to return. This time where God's presence will be made real to us when he returns. Where we experience his presence in a real way. Where he says, it says in Revelation, he's going to wipe away every tear and mourning. There's a time coming where the suffering is going to end. And James is saying, press on because it's worth it. We get this image of a child in distress struggling and their parent coming to rescue them. James is saying, the rescue is coming. Press on. I remember this time a few months ago where Susie and I were at a park with our almost three-year-old, Olive, and we had her on a swing, just one of those, you know, the child swings with the safety chain, and I gave her a really, really good push, right? I got her really going, so she would be going for a little while, and I let her go, and I went over, and I sat down, and I was chatting along to Olive, and we suddenly heard this noise of distress from the swing, right? And we turned around and Olive had folded out over the chain and the chain was there holding her in and she was kind of swinging with her arms and legs and she was kind of making this very uncomfortable kind of distressed sound. I don't know if she could actually word what had actually happened. She was just kind of trying to get attention, right? And so I jumped up and I went over there and rescued her. There's a sense where James is saying, I know it's uncomfortable, I know it's difficult, but the rescue is coming. Be patient. He's actually saying be patient, not just in the difficult times, but be patient and wait on the Lord even in the good times. Because it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it because of what he's doing in us now. And it's going to be worth it because of what's coming. We see that when someone becomes a Christian, when they receive that grace from God, the Holy Spirit comes within us, and at that point we start to become more and more like God. It's a bit of a bumpy road, right? We understand that. There's times where you feel like you've taken great steps towards God and you feel like you're in good relationship. And there's times where you feel like it's just kind of dropped away. That's the journey, but through the Holy Spirit, God is making us more and more like him. And there are difficult times in that process. But that process is going to be worth it. Becoming more and more like Jesus is worth it. Because God is working in us and through us to bring him glory. And so what he's doing in us is worth it. And what we will receive is worth it. What we will receive in Jesus' return is worth it. In fact, James draws on the example of Job at the end of the reading there. You probably know the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job's this guy that he really has everything. He's quite a wealthy guy. We don't know the full details, but he's got a lot of animals. He's got a lot of servants and he's got a great family. Things are going really well for Job. We see that very early on. But Satan wants to test Job's loyalty to God. And so he is tested. In fact, we get this detail in that first chapter of this report that comes to Job, right? Things are going well. He's got everything he needs. His family are off. All his children are off having a party at the older brother's house. Everything's going well. And this report comes to Job. this servant comes to him and says, I was out in the field with your oxen and your donkey, and enemies came, and they stole everything. All of them, they're gone. And they stole the servants as well. He literally says, I am the only one left, is what this servant says. They have stolen everything. And then it says, while he was still speaking, another servant came. And this servant said, I was out in the field with your sheep, and a fire came, and it destroyed them all, including the servants. Everything has been destroyed. I am the only one left. And then another servant comes. Once again, it says, while he was still speaking, another guy shows up, waits his turn, and then jumps in and says, I was out with your camels. And a group of people came through and they stole them all. And they didn't just steal the servants, they slaughtered the servants. They killed them all. I am the only one left. And terribly, the last servant shows up and says, your children were in a house having a party together. And a wind came through and knocked the house over. And they're all dead. I'm the only one left. This is a report. It happens back to back. I don't know how long it took for these guys to get through their report. I imagine Job is not looking forward to anyone else walking in the room at that point, right? Everyone's got bad news for him. In this half an hour of his life, everything has been turned on its head. Everything that he valued on this earth has been taken away. In fact, the story continues. He gets a debilitating disease of sores. His wife says, curse God and die. And his friends turn on him. Why is James pointing us to Job? Because how Job responds to that is what James wants us to see. Obviously, Job is in grief. Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, at this Job got up, he tore his robe and shaved his head. He's in great grief, but what he does next is incredible. It says, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Here's a man who has had everything stripped from him, and still in that moment, he's living for eternity. Still in that moment, he sees God as the big picture. That's an incredible example, and that's what James wants us to see. This incredible example. In fact, the story of Job continues, and it gets to the end, and God shows up. And incredibly, in an incredible way, God rewards Job for his faithfulness. And we're told in the last chapter there that Job receives twice everything he had, and his children, he has more children, and his daughters are considered more beautiful than anyone else. We see this example of Job is faithful, and in time, God is faithful. What Job received is better than what he lost. And on top of that, he glorified God through it all. What he received, what he achieved in glorifying God was just as important as what he received. Job lived for God. He understood that things in this life are momentary, and he wanted to live for eternity. He wanted to live for God. And that's the challenge for us. As we look at this book and these challenges that James has given us, we want to remember that it's worth it. Fighting this battle, wrestling with temptation, seeking to become more and more like Jesus is completely worth it. It's worth it because of what God is doing in us, as he changes us, shapes us to be more like Jesus. And we want to see that in the joyous times, in the times of great wealth. As Robbie just said, it's also doing what we do with the blessings God has given us is shaping us. Whether we choose to turn those blessings into praise or we turn them into selfishness, that's choices that we're given. So God is shaping us to be more like him through the blessings, but also through the suffering. Suffering for a Christian isn't punishment. It's not an angry God dishing out punishment on his people. It's a God shaping his people to be more like him. And through that, we are giving glory to God. About a year ago, Susie and I moved into a new house. And the house we're in now is a bit bigger than the last one. And it's quite long. And we had Olive's room at one end of the house and my office at the front room at the other end. And there, I remember there was a night when Olive had gone to bed and Susie had gone out somewhere, and I was working in my office. And I heard this sobbing in the lounge room, and I came out to find Olive absolutely devastated, saying, "Daddy, I couldn't find you. I came looking for you and I couldn't find you. Here's a girl in a new house, in a new environment, and feeling like she's been abandoned." And there's times in life where we can feel like that with our relationship with God. There's times where we can feel like we don't know where God is, and we can't see him at work, and that can be heartbreaking for us. But we want to take heart that God is there. That God is there through that, and there's a time coming where his presence will be understood to us in a way that we cannot understand right now. His presence will be so real to us in a way that we can't even fathom. So we want to take heart in that. And we want to step up to the plate. We want to step up to the challenges. We want to fight the temptation. We want to seek to live for God. We want to glorify him through suffering. We want to be patient because Jesus is coming. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you, right from the beginning, you're the God that has all plans in your control, that you have this incredible plan of salvation, and that your plan continues into eternity. And we pray that while we plan our lives, that we will remember that we will live with eternity in mind, that we'll make our priorities and our decisions with eternity in mind. We pray for those difficult times, that we will remember that you are shaping us and building us to be more like you, and that process is worth it. And what we receive in the future, the hope we have, is worth it. We pray that you'll help us to hold on to that as we hold on to you and live for you. In your name, amen.
What a great bunch of words this morning. What a from Robbie and